So let me introduce our verse, verse 29, the theme of my message, by sharing with you what I think has kind of become the worst-kept secret in the church. Abby and I are indeed expecting again, which is very exciting. I heard some gasps. I thought that was pretty known. But yeah, we're expecting again. And we found out this week that it is another boy. So we have three boys, 4 years younger, under the same roof. May God have mercy on our home and on this church. You just hired me, and I got all this. We're thrilled. We are so excited. We could not be happier with this news. And so this is the third time we've gone through this, and still this whole thing just utterly amazes me. What I find most remarkable, particularly at this stage of parenting, what I find most remarkable is the fierceness of love from a parent towards a child, even before the child has been born. Isn't that amazing? The nature of this love of a parent is unlike anything else. It's just kind of born out of sheer compulsion. I vividly remember the first time this happened to me when Abby was pregnant with Holt, and he was moving around in her belly, and I just was overwhelmed with love for this child that I had never met. Before I had laid my eyes on him, before I got to know his personality and he could smile at me, before I had a relationship with him, before he could offer me, quote unquote, offer me anything, I wanted to give him everything. And this parental love is a mysterious and amazing thing. Before our children have the capacities of love, we love them. Before they have the ability to know us, we know them. Before they can put a thought together, our thoughts are upon them. The same happened with Charlie, and now the same thing is happening with our third child. He is the size of my hand right now, developing, totally incapable of knowing that his father right now is talking about him, knows him, that my thoughts are upon him, that I pray for him, that I love him, and yet I do. Now, this certainly has its limitations, but it's a helpful category for us to understand, for the Christian to understand the origins of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Before you, Christian, even came to be, for the world even came to be, God knew you. His affections were upon you. He loved you. You were in his thoughts. You were on his heart. Before you even existed and had the capacities to love, God loved you. And it is out of this loving foreknowledge that this thing called predestination flows. Out of this foreknowledge. Before you could choose him, he chose you. Now, laying controversy aside, laying questions aside, isn't that thought amazing? You have to admit that. Isn't that thought amazing? It is a shame that something as beautiful as this doctrine, has become so marred by arguments on both sides. We're guilty, everybody's guilty by the arguments, and we miss the beauty of this all. But as I said, my hope and intention this morning is not controversy, but revelry in the beauty of this. Paul rejoices in God's predestination, and he does it in two ways, and this is how I intend for us to do it this morning. He does so by looking at the origins of predestination and then the purposes of predestination. So let's look at the origins first. The text says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined." Here we find the origins of predestination. Those whom he foreknew. Now, a big and often debated question is, what does Paul mean by foreknew? That matters. How you interpret that word will set the course for the rest of this verse. In fact, how you interpret this word determines the way you view salvation. It's that important. So let's take our time with this word, okay? Predestination is born out of foreknowledge. What does foreknowledge mean? Here we essentially have two options, and everybody pretty much agrees on this. We have two options, and let me give them both to you, and then I'll show you which one I prefer and why. Option one is this. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Option one. This is the one I disagree with, but I'm going to try my best not to set up a straw man here. This is option one. God's foreknowledge is understood more as God's foresight, meaning God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's not bound by time and space like we are. Therefore, he knows, even before we came into being, he knows who will choose him. And it is those whom God knows will choose him that he then accordingly chooses. So, God looks down the corridors of time, sees that Robert Cunningham will choose to love him, and therefore he predestined Robert Cunningham based upon the knowledge that Robert Cunningham was going to choose him. That's option one. Option two, God's foreknowledge means exactly that. Foreknowledge, as I said in my opening illustration. He knows us. He loves us. His affections are upon us even before we were conceived. And then, by the eternal decree of the Almighty, according to the counsel of his own will, those whom he forever has known and loved, he chooses, he predestines, he declares, you shall be mine, and nothing will stop that. And because of that choice that God made from eternity's past, we will inevitably choose him. So, before the foundations of the world, God knew Robert Cunningham. He loved me. And because of that knowledge and that love, he predestined to have me. And because of that choice, his choice, he worked in my life through thousands of endless circumstances of his providence, culminating on July 4th, 1998 at a Young Life camp where I did choose him. But that was a fulfillment of a choice that was decreed from eternity past. So those are the two options. Let me make it even simpler. Sorry if that confused you. Here it is. Did God choose you because you chose God, or did you choose God because God chose you? That's the question. Questions, I suppose. This much is clear. We know this. Salvation is dependent upon both parties making this choice. God chooses us, and we choose God. Who makes the original choice? We are not splitting hairs here. This determines everything. This answers the answer to that question, answers the question of salvation. It determines how you view this verse, how you view all of the scriptures and all of salvation history. So which is it? Let me tell you why I'm convinced the latter is true, that we choose God because God has first chosen us. First and foremost, with the text before us, I think just exegetically, I feel like I'm just interpreting this text in the most natural way. You really have to kind of get cute with the exegesis to make it say something else. It's just not what Paul's saying. The verse does not say that God knows something about us, that God knows, foreknows a choice that we will make. It just says that God knows us, and those whom he knows, he predestines. So it's just a stretch for me to think that the original audience would naturally have understood those words, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It's a stretch for me to believe that they would naturally equate that with some complex theology of God foreseeing our choice and therefore choosing us according to our choices. It's just not the natural reading of the text, especially when you consider that this is an audience who had no problems or objections with divine election and sovereignty, because they're coming from a Jewish context, the Old Testament context, where it's very clear, and that was assumed. So to me, the emphasis of the text is fairly obvious. God knows us, not God knows we are going to choose him. God knows us, and he predestines us. But there's a greater reason why I prefer the Reformed, the Calvinistic understanding of foreknowledge. If foreknowledge here means that God foresees a choice that we will make and then predestines accordingly, then this would be a radical redefinition of the word knowledge. A radical redefinition of the word knowledge. See, one of the stumbling blocks that we have with this word is that a contemporary definition of knowledge is relegated strictly to the mind, to the cognitive. So, I know something is to understand it, basically. That's how we use the word know. We're very flippant with this word. So, we'll say things like, I know 1 plus 1 is 2. But then we also say, I know Abby. Those are two totally different ways of knowledge. But we only have one word for it. And it's become just, I understand. That's not how the Bible uses the word knowledge. I did this word study personally when I was in seminary. It is much more than the cognition, particularly when you're talking about a relationship. Knowledge does involve the mind, but oh, so much more. It is a deep, intimate experiencing of something. The easiest example that I share is the Hebraic, the Hebrew form in the Old Testament. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived a child. I don't think I have to tell you that children are not conceived by intellectual assent. How about, this is a negative example, 1 Samuel 2:12. The sons of Eli were worthless men. Why? They did not know God. Those are harsh accusations towards Eli, worthless men. But Eli's sons knew a lot about God. They knew a lot about, knew more than probably we know about God in some ways. So they had a lot of cognition, but they didn't know Him. They didn't know Him. Deep, intimate, affection, experience of God. We can go to the New Testament if you'd like. This is eternal life, that they know me. So this is the consistent use of the word, so much so that commentary John Murray says, according to the Bible, know, K-N-O-W, is practically synonymous with love. Therefore, a better rendering of our verse in our language that would probably get at the heart of the text more would be, those whom He foreloved, He predestined. Those whom He loved before the foundations of the world, He has chosen. Okay, that's a lot of time, I realize, to spend on one word, but it's that important. Here's the meaning of the first part of this text. Those whom God foreknew, foreloved, those whom God had an affection for, a desire for, a sovereign love towards, even before the foundations of this world, He chose. He predestined. He determined. He decreed that you will be mine. Now again, I understand this is raising a lot of questions in your mind. And for some of you who are kind of recently coming a part of our congregation, this is probably raising a lot of questions in your mind, and that's okay. Those are good questions that we can have that conversation. But that's why I said that today is not the time to offer this apologetic. All I'm trying to do is be faithful to the text this morning. And so hopefully I've done enough work with the text to show its meaning. So let's just lay aside controversy and celebrate for a moment what I'm calling the origins of predestination. This foreknowledge of God. What this means is that predestination, contrary to what so many people think, is not an impersonal, random choice of some distant deity. It is your Heavenly Father's decree of love. Before the foundations of the world, your name, Christian, your name was echoing within the very Trinity. He doesn't need you, but He made it His eternal decree that He must have you. He bound Himself to you by saying, I must have this person. Doesn't that feel good? It should feel good. We all love to be loved. We all love the thought of someone thinking of us, that we're consuming the minds of another. And yes, that can be vanity, but there's also something in there that's our dignity and the way we are designed. We love to be pursued. We love to be loved. Predestination means that God has forever united His very fame to your name. He must love you. He must love you. He must have you. He must finish the work that He has begun in your life. He must, or He has proved to be a liar. He put His fame, He put His glory on the line. If He doesn't have you, He's a liar. If He fails to have you, He fails at God. And God will not fail. And so there's a fierceness to this predestination love. There's a fierceness to it. Before you could think, He was thinking of you. Before you could see, He saw you. Before you could love, He loved you. Before you could choose Him, He chose you. Those whom He foreknew, he predestined that he will have. So that is the origins. Those are the origins of predestination. Now let's continue on the verse and see the purpose of predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Why? He immediately, Paul tells us, the purpose, or I guess you could say the end of predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Essentially, what Paul has done in one sentence is take us from the very beginning to the very end of salvation. And then if you peek ahead at verse 30, what he does is he connects those two, the end and the beginning. So he starts in 29 by here's the beginning, here's the end, and then verse 30, he connects those two with what has been called the golden chain of our salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And so he connects the two. Basically, in 29, he shows us the forest, and then in 30, we look at the trees. But today, in verse 29, he just takes us all the way to the end. We see the big picture, and he takes us to the final outcome of predestination, the end of our salvation. So he says, he predestined to be conformed. Now, that's an interesting word, conformed. We are predestined towards a journey of conformity. When we think salvation, we tend to think of it in terms of a moment, like the moment you believe or the moment you die and go to heaven or something like that. That's why we say things like, at my conversion, I got saved. And there's nothing wrong with that language. But the Scripture's view of salvation certainly includes these necessary and significant moments of faith. But conversion is just a key part of the process of conformity, all of which has been predestined. All of which, this entire journey, sanctification, growing us to be like Christ, is predestined. He didn't just choose souls to save. He chose a people for himself to journey towards conformity. But conformity to what is the question? It says to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so what this does is this evokes for us Genesis 1, right? Where God created man in his own image. No doubt Paul, the Jewish scholar, had this in mind. The purpose of salvation is conformity to the original purpose of man. That's what God's doing in salvation. That is what he has predestined. You see, here's why. Those whom he foreknew, we looked at that. Those whom he foreloved have also been ravished by the fall. We have sinned. And we have been sinned against, egregiously so. In essence, what I'm saying here is, we who were foreloved by God have become unlovable. What this means is that those whom he foreknew, he can no longer know. He can't know in an intimate way. God is holy. He can have nothing to do with evil and sin. So the obstacle of predestination is that we are currently unfit to be the objects of his love and delight. So he's got to change us. God will never, ever surrender his decree of love to our failures. So God, through his gospel, literally fits us for his love, fits us for glory. He sovereignly determines to ready us again for his delight. He predestines to conform us again to the image of his Son. C.S. Lewis. We were made not primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us, that we may be the objects in which the divine love may rest. In our present state, to become an object God can love requires alteration. He is working to change us into beings that he can love and that he can find pleasure in. And when we are as such, as he can love us without impediment, we shall finally be happy. That is rich. I understand. Let me pause and summarize what I'm saying and what Lewis is saying. We're talking about the purpose of predestination, right? And what Paul is essentially saying is that God has predestined to reclaim his original purposes for mankind. That is what he has chosen to do. We were created in the image of God for a relationship with God. That has been compromised when we chose to sin against God. So what has been predestined is a people whom God will conform to the image of Christ, who are now perfect in righteousness and holiness, and finally we will know what was foreknown by God from ages past. That was supposed to make it easier, and I don't think it did. Here we go. I'm going to get real simple. God has chosen a people to save. God has chosen a people for himself to save. But salvation is defined as full and total redemption and renewal, a restoration of what was experienced at the beginning before sin messed everything up, a relationship with God. But why is the question? We still haven't answered the purpose question. Why? Why were we predestined to be conformed to the image of his son? Paul's answer? God wants a big family. That's it. In order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren, among many brothers. You see, Jesus is the Son of God, but God desired to make him the firstborn among many others. Now, don't press this verse into heresy. We don't become God. We are conformed to the image of Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten, the firstborn, the chief heir, infinitely more important than us. But, indeed, God predestined a family to have as his own the love and delight that exists within the very Trinity, overflowing into a family, overflowing to children. You see, God is love. He must love. That is part of what makes him God. And we, the elect, are the objects of satisfying that love. His entire purpose for creation, his entire purpose for the universe, for all of existence, a purpose that was nearly compromised by the fall and yet was rescued through predestination, his purpose was to share the wealth of the riches of his kindness and love and delight. He just wanted children. So he made children to delight in. That's it. That's why he created. That's why he predestined. Because he wants kids. That's the meaning of history. Yeah. God wanted a family. He is love, and he decreed to share his love, and he decreed whom to share it with. So, the purposes of predestination end with the family. They end with the family delighting in the love of the Father. Millions upon millions of elect conformed to the image of their brother Jesus, enjoying forever the privileges and inheritance and joy and delight and love of their Father. And this is the ultimate end of election, of predestination. Now, friends, particularly those who've been around for a while and you call yourself Reformed or Calvinist or whatever, predestination is not some cool, contrarian, intellectually elite doctrine that we subscribe to because we're smarter than everyone. It is God's love. Predestination is the love of God. Let it land on you. This is your destiny, and your destiny is sure. You have been chosen to be a member of the family of God, recipients of divine delight forevermore. You are not destined for destruction. You are destined for glory and for love. And it is in no way dependent upon you. He does it all. It rests in the sure foundation of a God from eternity past who just decreed that he will have you. This is why my illustration I began with falls so short. There's obviously a huge difference between my intentions as a father for my son and God's intentions for his children. Our new son, whom I know before he can even know me, whom I love before he can even love me. Yeah, I have dreams of his future. Every parent does. I have dreams of what his story might be. I have intentions, I guess you could say, of his life. But at the same time, I face what every parent faces, the terrifying futility of our limitations. That I know what I want for him, but I, in many ways, am powerless to make that come to pass. But what predestination and the sovereignty of God tells us, Christian, is that God is not powerless. He is able. Isaiah 46, we said it in our call to worship. To whom will you liken me, declares the Lord? To whom will you make my equal? I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all of my purposes. Whatever he desires shall come to pass. And Christian, he desires you. That's predestination. Aren't you glad Romans 8:29 does not say, those whom God foreknew, he waited to see if they would choose him and if they could conform themselves to the image of his son. And if these things happened, then they could be a part of his family. Listen to the surety of this verse. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's no doubt, no hesitation, no contingencies. Romans 8:29 is just solid, unyielding steadfastness of the Lord. And that is why this doctrine is so lovely. The beauty of predestination is found in the surety of predestination. People, salvation belongs to the Lord. And our response, the only application, is worship. That's all I want from us today. This day, lay the debate aside. Lay controversies and questions aside. Let us worship the God who has chosen us for worship. Let us this day again or for the first time choose the Lord who has chosen us. Let us love him because he first loved us. Amen.